I suppose we'll just go ahead and begin. I'm very happy that I'm actually able to be coherent and speak today. Mike issued a prophecy to me yesterday. He said that I spent my time cutting grass and trying to help him clear out that corner that had been overgrown with weeds and thorns and all sorts of other nastiness. And every tool I touched ended up breaking. But anyway, I was helping for a long time, and at the end, my allergies were so bad, Mike prophesied that my eyes wouldn't be able to open this morning. I know Mike is a false prophet because that's not true, but it's only not true because I overdosed on allergy medication, and I'm still not doing very well. But I'm here, and everything's great, and we can continue. So today we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. And we are this passage, it connects right along with verses 13 to 16, which actually makes sense when you think about it, since it comes after it. But the one thing that can be kind of dangerous if we don't watch out for it is that we need to remember that the verse numbers and the chapter divisions, they're not in Scripture, they're not inspired. They were made up and put in by printers in the 16th century. As a convenient way, now that they had printed Bibles that people could have and carry with them, as a convenient way to reference where they're talking about. So even without realizing it, we look at verses and we look at chapters, and when we see a new chapter or when we come to a new passage, we somehow can lose sight of the fact that this is all one point that's being made. So verses 13 to 16 is not a different point than 17 to 21, and this one flows right from it. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read 13 through 16, and then 17 through 21, and we'll dive in and have hopefully a wonderful conversation and chat about what on earth 17 to 21 is about. So starting back with verse 13, this is what we have. Peter writes, "Therefore, start binding up the loins of your minds by being sober-minded. You must completely put your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like children of obedience, don't conform yourselves to the wicked lusts you had during your earlier ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so you yourselves must be holy in your whole way of life, because it was written, 'You must be holy because I am holy.' And if you're calling on his Father, the one who will judge impartially according to every deed, live with fearful reverence during the time of your stay here, because you know you were redeemed not by fleeting things like silver or gold out of your worthless way of life inherited from your fathers, but by precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish and spotless, that is, Christ, who was appointed before the foundation of creation, but was revealed during the last times for your sake. You, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave glory to him. He did this so that your faith and hope would be in God." This is the passage we're going to spend our time pondering this morning. So let's bow our heads and pray, and then we shall dive in. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, we know that all the good in our lives proceeds from your gracious hand. We pray that by your inspiration and prompting, you would lead us to think those things that are right, good, and holy, and that by your merciful guidance, we would do these things and have a desire to do them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And Lord, we ask that you please shape and mold our hearts so that we will live in fearful and loving reverence of you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's see this amazing passage. What, if you could sum up the point of this passage, sort of the big idea of this passage, what is Peter trying to communicate in this passage on the screen, verses 17 to 21? What is Peter trying to get across to you? How does it connect to what he just talked about? Gird up the loins of our minds, be sober-minded, don't conform ourselves to the wicked lusts we used to have before we were saved, but we need to be holy in our whole way of life because God is holy. How does this connect with that? What does this tell you about that? Any amazing thoughts? What does verses 17 to 21 tell you about why on earth, what does this have to do with you should be holy because God's holy? Tim?
Well, what I see there, it's kind of like when you go to 16 and the 17, 18, 19, because you need to live this way, because Jesus was willing to put himself on the cross to die for us.
Yeah. Okay, so you're saying gratitude. In light of what's been done for you, this is why you need to live this way. What other thoughts does anyone have? I'm just zooming out to the very big picture, and you see this, which is, this is all one sentence. I know it's split into verses 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. This is one sentence. What else does anyone see about what Peter's point in this passage? What does it have to do with being holy because God is holy?
It has to do with this because you've got something real and serious of a lot more weight than just the things of this world. It's not something that is susceptible to change like other things in the world. It's worth a lot more,
yeah,
and it can sustain you a lot more surely than other ideas. Or
yeah, this idea of gratitude and the sort of eternal perspective, I'll come back to that in a second, but that's Peter's point. And he starts off by saying, and if you're calling on as Father, the one who will judge impartially according to every deed, and I'll stop there for a second. What does Peter just assume, if you're a Christian, what does he assume you'll make a habit of doing? What's he assume you're going to be doing? What does it mean to be calling upon God? What does he assume that you make it a habit to do in your life? He assumes you're going to be praying, and he assumes you have a relationship with God so that you can actually go to him and pray. And Peter says it this way on purpose. He says it so you start thinking. He says, so listen, if you make it a habit to be calling on God in prayer, and you have that relationship with him, what does that mean for how you should live your life? What does that mean for the expectations you should have that God has of you? Peter just assumes that you're gonna make it a habit to be praying to God. That's part of your life. And if you do that, if that's what your habit is, what does that tell you about how you should think of God and how he expects you to act? Especially this idea of Father. It's this idea of family. He's your heavenly Father. You don't want to make your heavenly Father ashamed of you. You want to do what he says because you love him. This whole idea of gratitude that Tim mentioned, it pervades this entire passage. So before I move on, let me throw out a few tidbits about prayer. Most Christians probably don't have the kind, including me, don't have the kind of prayer life we're supposed to have. I read stuff about, and of course it's always from accounts that are like 200 or 300 years old, of these fervent missionaries who get on their knees and pray 20 hours a day, and they're so fervent, and I think, maybe either they're just totally amazing people or I'm a loser, or perhaps both, because I've never prayed for 20 hours on my knees before. And you don't have to pray for 20 hours to be a good Christian. You have to pray for 19 and 3/4. But the point is, that was a joke. The point is that Peter assumes that we'll make it a habit to be praying. Now, does that mean you have to have one sort of marathon 4-hour prayer session and get on your knees at night and go till 5 o'clock in the morning on the dot Pacific Standard Time in order to have a good prayer life? No. I think the point that we should take away when you think in general about just prayer, and this is sort of a rabbit trail, Peter doesn't really talk about this, is instead of thinking in terms of I've got to block out a 2-hour prayer session for the Lord, is to sort of have a running dialogue with the Lord throughout your day about things that are on your mind, things you need help with, sins you need to confess. Instead of waiting from 8:30 to 9, after I finally get the kids to bed and close the door and make sure they're totally asleep, and I make sure my husband and wife leave me completely alone, only then will I pray for 30 minutes. And of course, it doesn't happen because you get a Facebook notification. So let's just, don't think, perhaps that will work for you. And that's not necessarily a bad idea to think about that, but it's probably more practical to think of your prayer life as a running conversation, a running dialogue with the Lord throughout the day as things come up. And there's a nifty acronym that many people probably have heard before. Our prayer life shouldn't just be about, I need this and I need this. We should be praising God for everything he's done for us. We should adore God in our prayer, just thanking him for who he is. Not necessarily what he's done for us, but just who he is, how wonderful he is. You can look at the Psalms for inspiration about that specifically. You should be confessing. Many times in our prayers, we just think of even the concept of a prayer list. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's this idea of the things we need to ask God for. And we're supposed to ask God for things that we need, but we should also just spend time to deliberately praise him, spend time to specifically adore and sort of reverence him for who he is, confess things we've done wrong and ask for strength to not want to do them anymore, and ask for things that we need. So it's more than just, I need this, please heal Aunt Helga's big toe that has an infection, help me with my test tomorrow. You know, Aunt Helga's big toe does need help because the antibiotics aren't working, but there's also sin you probably need to confess, thanksgiving for what God has done for you, and all those other things too. So that's a little sort of a rabbit trail on prayer. He assumes you're going to be doing it. And if you think about the way this is phrased, if you're calling on him as Father, and a Christian hears this, he thinks, well, I do have a relationship with God, and I do call God my Father. So what does that mean about the command to be holy because he's holy? He adopted you into his family, made you his son or his daughter. He's your Father. So shouldn't you want to be holy because he's holy? Okay. I'm going to skip question three just because I can. What kind of judgment is Peter talking about here? If you're calling on his Father, the one who will judge impartially according to every deed, what punishment is he talking about? What judgment is he talking about here? Thoughts?
Impartial.
Okay, it's impartial judgment.
I think he's judging, you know, he understands our actions. I think that's what we're talking about, behavior, judging each person's work. And I don't think it's, you know, it's not, it's not whether or not you go to heaven. It's
okay.
The quality of the work that you're doing.
Okay, that cuts right to the heart of the matter. There are two different kinds of judgments that are spoken about in the Bible. There's judgments for unbelievers who reject the knowledge of God, will be resurrected after Satan's defeated and Christ is reigning. You can read about that in the second part of Revelation 20. There's also a judgment that believers are going to have to go through, not for damnation or for heaven, but as Brian said, it's a time when you are judged as a believer. This is an interfamily sort of judgment, judged on the quality of your work. What have you done with your life? I'm going to come back. We're going to spend time talking about that in a minute, but I want to throw that out there. This is every single believer is going to stand before the Lord and be judged one day. If you're a Christian, you will be judged by the Lord one day, and your work will be weighed and measured accordingly. Think about the motivation that gives you. If you're calling on his Father, the one who will judge impartially according to every deed, live with fearful reverence during the time of your stay here. This part should be fun. But first, what does Peter mean when he writes during the time of your stay here? Or your translation may say during the time of your sojourn here or your temporary residence here. What's he getting at? What's he talking about?
It's kind of...
Is what?
It's kind of like the song, If Heaven's Not Our Home, we're here temporarily, but then we'll be with him. So it's a temporary sojourning. It's like our life is like a blink of an eye to him.
Yeah, it's this idea. Does anyone else have any thoughts about that? This time of your stay here.
Yeah, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through.
My Bible gives me a cheat because it says, during the time of your stay on earth.
Okay. Well, that's good. I had a pastor once who used to recite that part of that hymn or song. I've never actually seen that song. This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. I've got treasure laid up beyond the blue. But he used to say it all the time, and I really just don't like it because he said it so much. But anyway, I've never actually seen this song or this hymn. But that's the point. Our time here in this sin-cursed world is not permanent. It's not our home. That's why he referred to us in the first or second verses as exiles or resident foreigners or strangers. Now let me, I'll throw a little grenade in here and then move on just because I can. I think we're making a terrible mistake if we think of eternity as being in heaven forever. I think we need to think of it as being with the Lord forever. Because the Bible doesn't talk about us living on clouds with harps and white robes being in heaven forever. We'll be in heaven with the Lord for a little while, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where the Lord will reign from a new Jerusalem. And the finish line is not heaven. The finish line is a new creation with God ruling from his throne in Jerusalem forever with Satan banished and gone on a new earth. But it's common to think of heaven as my home and this vague idea of, even if we don't want to admit it, this vague idea of, I don't know, sitting on clouds or something or being in heaven. God is going to come to a new earth that's created new, and that's where we're going to be. You can read that in 2 Peter 3, and especially read Revelation 21 and 22. And then everything will be made manifest, as the King James says. But I'll just throw that in there and then move on. Who has a translation here? Live with fearful reverence during the time of your stay. Who has a translation that reads fear? Okay, that's okay. Who has something else? What is it?
Reverent fear.
Reverent fear. Okay, we have fear. We have reverent fear. Does anyone have anything else? No, I'm not here to bash your translation. I'm just... It's hard. It's hard to get that across, so that's why there's some differences. Who has something else?
Mine's fear.
Fear. Reverent fear. I have fearful reverence, which is better than reverent fear. Actually, it's not. It's a joke. Does anyone have anything else? Okay. This is really hard. What does it mean to live with reverent fear or fearful reverence? I think the best way to understand what this means is not just fear. Not just fear, because it could give the impression that you're just terrified all the time. Now, you could explain, well, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're terrified all the time and you live in fear and hide under your bed and shake all the time. But that's why fearful reverence or reverent fear kind of gets things across better. It's not just about, you know, fear. You know, you're terrified, shaking. Yes?
It's about giving respect to God.
Okay.
Respect and honoring your Heavenly Father.
Yeah, that's why the reverent bit is usually thrown in there. Fearful reverence, reverent fear. They're sort of both encompassed there. There's a healthy fear of God because of who he is. And there's a reverence for God. There's a fear of God because There's a fear of God because he's the one who, because he is God and he's going to judge us. And there's also a reverence because this is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who is our Heavenly Father.
I want to bring up the verse where he's saying, don't fear the one who can damage your body, but the one who can cast your body and soul into hell. That really, I mean, the amount of the power that is God really should be terrifying to us, but not to the point where we're crippled by fear, because we know that he loves us, that we have a relationship with him. We're not in danger, but...
So that's true. I think that's in Luke 12 or 13. It's somewhere around there. So this is what I want us to do. At the three amazing tables we have, What I want us to talk about is this. Peter says we should fear God because he will judge impartially according to every deed. So fine. What does this fearful reverence actually look like in real life? If someone asked you, what does it mean to live my life in fearful reverence? How would you explain that? So what I want us to do at our tables, and we'll take... We can take 8 minutes till that clock says 11:35, and then we'll talk about that. And the reason why I'm doing this is because, okay, we can take 10. The reason why I'm doing this is because I want us to move beyond, you know, fearful reverence, that's good. And I want us to start thinking about what on earth does that actually mean? What does it mean? How would you explain this to a 10-year-old? And if you can't explain something to a child so they can understand it, then you probably don't understand it yourself very well. I found that out trying to teach kids. If I can't explain the gospel to an 8-year-old without using big words, I probably don't understand it that well myself. So think about, live your life in fearful reverence, and think about, talk at your tables amongst yourselves, and think about, how do I accurately explain what that means to a 10-year-old? What does it mean? So you can know what it means. So... what does it mean to live with fearful reverence? How would you explain this to a child so they understand and yet still be accurate? If you had to explain to somebody what does it mean to live in fearful reverence, what would you say? Which table? Is any table want to volunteer? Table three.
We agreed that God is fair in his judgment toward us as well as his mercifulness. We become afraid because we feel guilty because of our sin, but we should realize that God is fair, and we should realize that he is fair to us.
Okay, so basically, to live in fearful reverence means that one of the things it means, and if I'm hearing you saying this right, is that we should realize that God is fair to reward us according to what we deserve, mm-hmm. then?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, yeah. Does anyone else have any thoughts? Yeah, well, let's
add to that, the fear is not to like go in a closet and hide, you know, because God is a spooky ghost. It's a way of saying, it's a way of saying that you're keeping God holy.
Okay. Like you have reverence for him?
Yeah.
Fearful reverence? Okay. Anyway, yeah, I understand.
If I were to actually be explaining it to, you know, a 5-year-old, I would explain it in the context of fearing your parents.
Okay.
You know, your parent, I brought you into this world, I can take you out again. but...
how many times have you heard that?
What's wrong with that?
That you can be afraid of him because he's able to, he has the power to punish you, but he still loves you.
Okay.
I think one of the key things is, you know, it doesn't exactly go against this knowledge that God is fair, but it's that he's not fair the way I want him to be fair. You know, he can't be deceived. He can't be bamboozled. He's not going to, you know, I'm not going to be able to fast talk my way out of his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't be overruled. And there's no recourse. I mean, I can't appeal to the Supreme Court if God says no. I think that, you know, Paul says the same thing when he talks about, particularly with the church, that he laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Yeah, Paul says pretty much the same thing Peter is saying.
Okay. All right.
What was that reference?
That is 1 Corinthians 3.
And we're going to talk about that in just a second, actually. So table number 5, what do you guys have? What thoughts do you have?
Go ahead, Mike.
She did most of the talking, so she knows what to say.
Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, everyone's judging you.
Explain to your 10-year-old.
What does it mean to live my life in fearful reverence? How would you explain what that means? I know you were talking, you have stuff written down.
Well, I was just saying that I don't have a problem with, you know, the fear of God or whatever.
Sure.
I don't need to water it down with other special words.
But, yeah.
To me, fearing God is just the other side of the coin of faith. If you fear God, you have faith in who he is and his power and his, as much as we have faith for the touchy-feely parts, his mercy and his love and his grace, we fear God for his wrath and his power and his holiness. It's just the other side of having faith. It's those who don't have faith in God, who don't fear him, because who's he? He can't do anything to me. There's no such thing as God. The unbelievers don't fear God. So I don't know how I explain that to the 10-year-old, but, I don't know. I'd explain it to my kids.
Yeah, I think that's correct. I think that's really, really good. If you're a Christian, you actually know God and have a relationship with him. So you know who he is. You know what he's done. You know who he is. And you respect that. You reverence him because of who he is. And that's why you also fear him, because he's the one who's going to judge you. But you also have, as it was already pointed out here, you have both. You can't emphasize one and ditch the other. You also have a relationship with him where he's your heavenly father. And I'll come back to this balance between being really mushy and being, or the tendency where you could just be way too mushy and God loves everyone, and the other tendency where you could just have God who just kills everybody who doesn't obey. Let me take a minute, before we get to that, let me take a minute and talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The reason why I want to mention this is probably the clearest passage about what it means for a believer to be judged. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 to 15 and make a few quick observations about this, because it ties into what Peter's saying. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 15. This is a church that's not in good shape. They have infighting, cliques, factions to the nth degree. I've been in a church like that. You might have too. It is not a happy and holy place. This is part of what Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 15. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field, God's building. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is, especially the last part of that, this is the classic passage that gives us information of what it means for a believer to be judged, and that's what Peter's talking about. What motivation is driving the Corinthians to do what they do? If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, what is their motivation for doing what they're doing? What are they motivated by? Especially in verse 3. Am I the only one that turned there? Verse 3.
Jealousy and strife.
Jealousy and strife. That's what's motivating them to do what they're doing. So the church is splitting over this. And everyone's doing, quote-unquote, serving the Lord through jealousy and strife. This is what they're building on top of the foundation of the gospel of Christ. Christ is the foundation, and the structure they're building on it is built on jealousy and strife. So obviously this is not a healthy environment. This is a bad environment. So the sense is this. Picture each Christian is building his or her own spiritual house. On your own. You each have a house you're building. And if you're a Christian, Christ is the foundation. So you have a very good concrete slab, a foundation. It's sure, it's perfect, it's fine. Nothing's wrong with it. And each Christian builds a house on top of that. And that house is your spiritual life. What you've done with your life, what you're doing for the Lord. So each Christian has a responsibility to build his or her own spiritual house in a responsible and God-honoring way. That's the sort of analogy he uses. So his point, when he's talking about believers being judged, he's basically asking you, what are you doing with your Christian life? What are you building on your gospel foundation? Do you want to be holy because God is holy? We're talking about motivation, not external action. He's not so much upset about the specific things they're doing to serve the Lord. He's upset because their motivation is about strife and jealousy. That's what he's upset about. Is their motivation. They're doing things and serving not because they love God, but to attack the other faction, to prove they're more spiritual, or whatever the case is. They're not doing things because they love God. So the point is, Paul's point is God will reveal what your life is built on. And it will go not to the actions, but to the motivations. Paul's rebuke, as I said, it wasn't necessarily about what they were doing. It was about why they were doing it. They're motivated by jealousy and strife and not love for the Lord. And that's why he uses these two sets of examples. Is your structure that you're building on the foundation, is it built on things that will last, like gold and silver and precious stones? Or is it built with worthless things that are temporary, that aren't going to last, like wood, hay, and stubble? So what Paul wants you to do in this passage, which I think ties in exactly to what Peter's saying here in this passage in 1 Peter, is imagine your life being weighed in the balance when Christ returns. Your Christian life. And then remember this, verses 13 to 15. Each man's work will become manifest or become clear, it'll be revealed. For the day of the Lord will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I can't produce fire, but what I do have for a nifty object lesson is I have this nifty Lego house. My children built this nifty Lego house. So we have a foundation. Foundation is Christ. And what have you built your Christian life on? What's the motivation behind what you're doing? There's going to come a time when God will judge your spiritual house. And when fire, picture this inferno just sweeping through your spiritual house, The fire is going to consume worthless things. Wood, hay, stubble, gone up, nothing but ash. Gold, silver, and precious stones are not going to be touched by the fire. So as you consider your entire Christian life, hopefully, do not be frightened. Hopefully, when it's all said and done, it won't look like this. It's not supposed to stick together. It's supposed to break to pieces. There it is. Okay. So my point is this. Is I was supposed to work better than it did. They built it too well. Curse my children! The point is this, and yes, I'll pick them up, don't worry. The point is this, is that what your house is going to end up looking like? Just a foundation with nothing. And the reason why I chose that illustration is that that's very close to what Paul's getting at. I could have brought in a blowtorch or something, but it would have ended badly. We even had some stubble out there we could use too. But the point is, there's going to come a time when you as a believer are going to be judged by the Lord who bought you with the blood of his son and saved you. And what is going to be left on your foundation on that day? Will it be stuff that matter? Will there actually be something left? Or will you have wasted your Christian life not doing things for the Lord or doing them out of jealousy, strife, or a whole bunch of other sinful motivations? So when I think about that, when I think about what that means and I picture myself looking at God send fire through my figurative house and seeing how much is left and if anything is left, this is what I feel. I don't want God to be disappointed in me. I don't want God to be ashamed of me on that day. I don't want to be ashamed when he brings me home. So that means that I will work very hard every day to be holy because he's holy. Not to gain points or gain merit, but because I love him. God is God. God is holy. God saved me from Satan and saved me from myself. And so I love him and I want to serve him. That's the motivation I feel when I read a passage like that. And when I read Peter saying, live with fearful reverence during the time of your stay here. That is what I think about. And perhaps I'm wrong, but that is the motivation that comes into my heart and my mind. I don't want to disappoint God. Now we come back to something that Laura mentioned, which I think is important. Who wants to volunteer? And I'll take anyone who wants to shout this out. What does your mental image of God look like? If you could sum up your mental picture of God in one or two words, what would you say? And there's not one answer, okay? So if you had to sum up God in one or two words, what would you say? Mine would be holy. If I had to pick one, mine would be holy. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that? There is a point to this, I promise. No one has any thoughts.
Well, I think of the idea of Christ being your intercessor.
Okay.
So when I think of God, I think of the death, burial, resurrection, and the fact that he's our intercession, and that's why.
Okay. Intercessor, someone who sent Jesus to be your intercessor. So under that umbrella, you could put mercy and love. What other thoughts does anyone have?
I think we must be like this. Who is doing that?
So, how would you express it? We don't even need a word. We'll just take a picture of your face and put it there.
Image?
Yeah.
Use your words.
that's so harsh. Okay. What other? Does anyone else have anything else to toss in there? When you think of God and you think of a word or one or two words or a short phrase that sums up who he is, and you had to sum it up, what would you say about God? I would say holy. Tim would say he provided an intercessor for us. So you could go with mercy or grace or love. Maybe judge would be the one that you would choose then. Okay, well, it's close. I understand what you're saying. Anyone else have any thoughts?
I'd say light.
Light. Okay.
Radiant, beautiful, inexplicable light.
Okay. Incandescent or LED? All right, so no, I'm just kidding. The point is, all of these answers... Oh, yeah, were you going to say something? Okay.
Faithful.
Yeah. Okay.
In his mercy and in his judgments.
Okay. All of these are accurate, because the Bible talks about Jesus being the light of the world. The Bible talks about God being our judge. Peter talks about God being our judge. The Bible, especially the book of Hebrews and all the... Levitical laws talk about an intercessor going to be provided. All of these are true. In fact, if you ever go to seminary, one of the things that you'll have to struggle through is you have theologians arguing about if you could pick one of God's attributes that sort of controls all the others, and this is the most defining characteristic, what is it? And people have different conceptions, and people argue back and forth. I would say holiness is, for me, is the one that sums up. It's the big umbrella that everything else kind of falls under. But none of the other answers are wrong. But the reason why I ask that is the way that you answer that question, when you think of God, what image do you have? Depending on what your answer is, you might describe fearful reverence in a slightly different way. And I'll pick on two ways that Laura mentioned. You can emphasize love so much that you sort of present God as this like indulgent father who just lets his kids get away with anything because he just loves them so much. That was Eli's problem. Will Leslie mentioned that, and it didn't go well for Eli and his sons. He let them get away with a whole bunch of nonsense and brought sin into Israel, and it was blasphemy. Some people want to... God is love. That's in the book of 1 John. God has love, obviously. Some people like to emphasize that so much that God becomes, like I said, some sort of indulgent father who just will never punish his children, never discipline his children because he's just love, man. Yes?
One thing about that is that many Christians who've kind of gone away from the fact of hell, because God is so loving...
Yeah, sure.
Punish somebody for eternity. There's going to be an end.
Sure. That's exactly right. I could go on for a long time, but there's a point to this. One other possible extreme is to emphasize God's holiness and wrath so much that you present this picture of God becoming this tyrant who's waiting with a thunderbolt ready to kill anyone who doesn't do what he says. Those are two possible ditches you can fall into where you sort of go too far to the side. So when we talk about fearful reverence, what does it mean to live your life in fearful reverence? Peter could have told them, you need to be holy because if you don't, God will kill you. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament. There's that in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Everyone assumes they're unbelievers. We actually don't know. They could have been believers who God just disciplined and killed. The Lord's Supper. Consequences for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:26. There's precedent for saying, if you are not an obedient child, God will punish you and could destroy you and kill you. Peter could have said that, but he didn't. He didn't say that here. Tim?
Well, the Bible says over and over again that part of love is being disciplined. And if you're not being disciplined, you're not being loved.
Yeah. So that's true.
You say,
yeah, that's Hebrews 12.
That,
yeah.
God is love, and you can do anything you want. It's not a biblical...
Yeah, I agree. So when you think about what it means to live in fearful reverence, Peter could have taken a whole bunch of different approaches, and it wouldn't have been wrong. It wouldn't have been unbiblical for Peter to emphasize, do what I say or God will destroy you. But, and Tim mentioned this at the very beginning, the word because is next. Peter's reason is not obey or die. He could have said that. But he didn't. And I'll get to that in just a second. Ralph, did you have something?
I was thinking back in the Corinthians text where Paul says, I was only able to give you milk because you weren't able to take solid food. But probably Christianity today is they're still babies. They haven't grown in the knowledge of God. And not all of them, but many. And so they emphasize things that, like you're saying, either punishment or no punishment, they go one stream to the other. But they're not well balanced because they're not, they're still in eating, sort of rejected the other passages.
Yeah. What I want to get, I have a few more things and then we'll be finished. All I want to get at today is talk about what does it mean to live in fearful reverence? Because that is all this passage is about. Everything on the screen you see in green, that is Peter's inspired explanation as to why you should live in fearful reverence. That's why the verse numbers can make us silo ourselves off from the bigger point, because these were not separated into different verse numbers. This is one sentence. This explanation here is Peter telling you why you should live in fearful reverence. What is the motivation? Because you know you were redeemed not by fleeting things like silver or gold out of your worthless way of life inherited from your fathers, but by precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish and spotless, that is Christ, who was appointed before the foundation of creation, but was revealed during the last times for your sake. So I'm going to skip ahead a few questions. Let me ask you this. If you could, I see that hand, yeah, Brian. If you could sum up the reason Peter gives you, this highlighted section, this is verses 18 through 20. If you could sum up the reason, why should you be holy and live your life in fearful reverence? What reason does Peter give you that's highlighted here? What does he tell you about why you should want to do that? You can sum up his point. What would it be? And Tim mentioned at the very, very beginning. Because what?
This is temporary.
What were you redeemed by? He points you to Christ. He points you to remember what Christ did for you. He doesn't say, live in fearful reverence or you will die, scum. He doesn't say that. Now, the Bible has stuff like that. You can look at Deuteronomy 28 through 30. You can look at Leviticus. Obey or you will suffer. And if you don't obey, I'll make you suffer more and then more and then more and then more. We could have talked about that. Ananias and Sapphira found out the hard way that you should be obedient and be holy, and God killed them. But he doesn't say that. He says, live your life in fearful reverence because you were redeemed by precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish and spotless, that is Christ. He points them to what Christ did. And if I could sum up, what's the reason why you should live in fearful reverence? Not because you're afraid of being killed by God, but gratitude. If I could sum it up, I would say gratitude. That's Peter's reason. Because you were redeemed, not by worthless things, things that are temporary, but by precious blood of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. What? Two things, and then I'm done. Oh, I see that hand. What were you going to say?
Well, I think one of the things that we need to answer, because, you know, when we're sitting here talking it this way, it's like taking a quiz when you've already seen the answers. I think the question I'm asking myself is, how do I decide to sin? How do I get myself to the point where I don't fear God? I say, oh, you know what? I'm going to do this anyway. And I think we need to come to grips with how we actually think and how we actually believe, and to see the difference between what I believe on Tuesday afternoon versus the right answers that I can say now. Because that's where, when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge this and say, look, this is what I actually think, God. I'm kind of taking Peter's instructions here as second rate compared to my opinions. Then Jesus promises to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. But I think a lot of times I try to pretend that I don't actually think that my works might be worthless, that they are going to be judged by an absolute standard. I want to have a recognition of what I actually choose, not just what my doctrinal statement says.
Yeah. And the solution for the solution, that's the reason why one of the things I tried to do last week was talk a lot about motivations. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to not conform yourself to the wicked lusts you had in your previous ignorance? And I talked a lot about motivation. Do you want, knowing what God's done for you in verses 1 through 12, do you want to serve God because of who he is and what he's done for you? And one of this is much more complicated. Why do you have to bring up something so deep when I'm trying to finish? Now I don't even have to talk about it. But one thing I would say, the writer who wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever on earth he was, the big, maybe, who knows. It doesn't really matter though. The big thing that the writer of Hebrews pushed on those Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to the synagogue so they could stop facing persecution and stop being alienated from their families and their lives is he told them to come closer to their congregation, their Christian congregation and their church. And if you want to have a healthy understanding of who is God, what right attitude should I have, what should motivate me, and how do I start reforming the way I think and everything I do so that it's more God-honoring, one of the ways that needs to start is becoming more and more dedicated to hearing the word preached and taught and being around God's people and encouraging God's people and being encouraged yourself by being in the Lord's house when the word is preached. And when we are here and we hear the word faithfully preached, the Holy Spirit has ammunition and fuel to use in our lives to quicken our hearts, our minds, our souls. Well, Leslie talked last week about the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Your sword isn't very mighty if there's no word fueling the tank. You need to be part of God's people, be an active part of God's body. But what Brian mentioned goes much deeper than that, but that's a start. Two questions, very quick. In fact, I'll just mention them. I asked, what Old Testament passage is Peter referring to when he says Christians have been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb? What lamb reference is he referring to? What do you guys have any ideas? The lamb, what reference is he looking at, do you think? Passover? Okay, that's a good possibility. People talk about that. Anyone else have any thoughts before I just rush on? Another possibility is the lamb that was led to the slaughter without opening his mouth from Isaiah 53. One of the reasons why I don't think it's the Passover, even though it's very popular and a lot of good people think it is the Passover is not about atonement. There's nothing about the Passover that atones for sins and redeems you from sin and wickedness. The lamb from Isaiah 53 does. It's specific and explicit. Passover is not about atonement or propitiation for sins. It's not anywhere in Exodus for that is what Passover is about. So that's why I don't think it's Passover. I think it's probably Isaiah 53:7, if I had to guess, where the lamb is being led to the slaughter and doesn't open his mouth and is killed and his blood is spilled. That's the image Peter's getting across. You haven't been redeemed by worthless things like money, silver, gold. You've been redeemed by precious blood of a lamb that's been sacrificed. Your sins have been atoned for, and then you've been redeemed from Satan because of that. The idea of the lamb being without spot and blemish talks about Jesus being perfect, pure, holy. That's why the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament had to be spotless and without blemish, because it's a sort of an object lesson that just as this animal has to be perfect and spotless to die in my place for my sins, it points to the one who would come, who would be holy and perfect without spot or blemish as a man who defeated Satan and all the temptations that come with it. And it is only, to rush on, it's only through Jesus that you become a believer in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And God did all of that and left it recorded in the books that make up the New Testament that you hold in your hands or on your tablet or on your phone, did all that to preserve it so you can have it, so you can read about it, so you can have hope and a foundation that's completely set on God. Read 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and John says, everything we heard about, we wrote, we were there, we saw it, and we're writing this so that your joy might be full, so that you'd know how to have fellowship. That's why we have these books that tell us all about it, so we can read it and we can know and we can have a foundation that actually means something. Peter's whole point here, he's going to dive into the nuts and bolts. You need to get along with people in your church next week, which is always fun, because we all get along perfectly, so this should be just not even necessary next week. That was a joke. But the point is that this section, he's telling us to be holy because God is holy, because we love him. Verses 13 through 21, that's what this is about. And that's what Peter's calling you to do. Not because you need to be holy or die, but be holy because look what he did for you. Gratitude is what he's trying to get across to you. It's been 1 hour and 4 minutes. So let's pray, and then you guys can go about your way and have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray you can please help us to live our lives in fearful reverence. Help us to realize who you are, to have a healthy fear and respect for you, for who you are and what you've done for us. And help us also realize that we will, each of us who are believers, stand before you and be judged for our works, whether they're lasting and eternal or whether they're self-centered or motivated by sin or other things that are terribly wrong. Help us to build a sure structure on top of the foundation we each have in the gospel of your Son. I pray you can help us to be people who want to worship you in spirit and in truth, and always remembering what you sent your Son to do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.